We are on a series about family, and you can't be on a series about family without also being on a series about marriage, because it is that dyad of marriage that is so important, that is the essence of, that literally creates a family with that bond. How it grows from then on is also a part then of the importance of that marriage. And in his book, The Quest for Character, Chuck Swindoll talks about reading a sociologist. Actually, the book that he wrote was in 1947, but the sociologist's name is Carl Zimmerman. And in 1947, he wrote a classic entitled Family and Civilization. Now, I know that doesn't sound like it's classic or something that you perhaps want to read right off the bat, but it was considered the best treatise on family and civilization and family's effect on civilization. And in his book, Zimmerman compares the disintegration of various civilizations, the disintegration of various cultures, and he parallels the decline of family in those cultures as being a major part of why those particular cultures disintegrated. So, the disintegration of the family paralleled the disintegration of the particular culture or that civilization at that time. And he records 8 specific patterns of domestic behavior that typify the downward spiral that each culture experienced as families were being literally destroyed. And those 8 patterns are, 1, marriage lost its sacredness and is frequently broken by divorce. Matter of fact, that's how marriage lost its sacredness, by being broken by divorce. 2, traditional meanings of the marriage ceremony were lost. 3, feminist movements began to abound. 4, increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. 5, acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. 6, refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities. 7, growing desire for and acceptance of adultery. And 8, increasing interest in and spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. Now, this was written when? 1947. Sure glad we don't have to deal with those situations now. Actually, we have to deal more with them now because they have spiraled more out of control since 1947. And what's interesting is these last ones, the refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept the responsibility for that understanding that they have of the traditional marriage. In other words, for these new concepts to kind of be accepted as the general norm instead of people standing up. What we're seeing is that the church since 1947 has disengaged instead of engaging into the cultures to kind of stop this spiral. Because when you think about it, they're the only ones that really can. Last week we talked about the sad and sinful downward spiral of mankind, didn't we? What book did we turn to for that? Paul and his great treatise in Romans, Romans chapter 1. Open up to Romans chapter 1 if you would, and let's just kind of review that. And of course, as we open up God's word, let's pray. And thank you, Father, again, for this time that we can spend together to reinforce your wisdom, reinforce your design, reinforce who it is that you are in so doing, that you are the creator, that you are the designer, that you have the best understanding then of how we are designed to live and should live, and you have given us directions on how to do that best here in your word. And so it's to your word that we turn. And first and foremost, we proclaim your word as truth. The world doesn't want to believe that you exist, and of course, they then don't want to believe the truth exists. That just kind of flows illogically in line. But we proclaim your existence, and we thank you for this truth. Help us to accept it. Help us to live by it. And also help us to stand for it. Not just verbally, but as we live by it. And thereby help us to allow others around us, in our cultures, to see the truth, to understand the truth, and to come to your Son, Jesus, who is the truth, the life, who is the way. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. I guess we'll do 18 through 27. Up here it might just be 21 through 27. But the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. It says God gave them over. Now, God, what did God have to do to give them over? Absolutely nothing. Matter of fact, not interfere. Allow the Holy Spirit to kind of be quiet, right? And he knew exactly where that would take man. But seeing the effect, the spiral, the downward spiraling here, and where it took men, where it took women, we can see the importance of that particular aspect of God's design in marriage with man and with woman. The importance of there and the different sexes and the merging of those different sexes for a specific design that God has, and how powerful that is in his design, because if you remove him from it, we still have those urges, but we don't follow along in our rebellion with God's way. Those urges bring us into other ways that we, in our humanness, in our sinfulness, fall into. But it shows the strength of what God has designed. And it shows how badly it can go awry when left to just us and not keeping God as centrally focused on that. And we can see as we read through Romans 1 that parallel between it, the downward spiral of man, and Zimmerman's downward spiral of families and cultures. You can see how the two kind of parallel, interestingly enough. Last week, we also talked about God creating good family and marriage, or God's initial creation of family and thereby, or marriage and thereby family, and the account of God creating Eve for, and God creating Eve from Adam. Genesis chapter 2. Verses 20 through 24. Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. So the man gave names to all of the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to man. And man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. They will become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And we looked at that particular verse, Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." We looked at the different ways that that was used biblically in the Old Testament, and more importantly, Matthew 19, with Jesus himself using it in his teaching on marriage, in his teaching on family. But what we read there is God saying in Matthew 2:18, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." It's not good for man to be alone. This is the only time or the first time that God says that what he created is what? Not good, as opposed to, "and it was good." And God saw that it was, here he sees, no, it's not good that man's alone. And one of the reasons it's not good is because how is man going to continue if he's alone? And I just don't mean continue as far as life, but I mean continue as far as a created kind, right? A species. And in order to fulfill what God has asked man to do, and that is to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and manage it, how are they going to do that with just one man? Can't. We need to have men and continue, right, as a species, to be able to manage and fulfill that request or that command of God, the mandate of God. And so we needed to then be able to replicate, procreate, to pass on this creation, recreate. And woman was found as an appropriate helper, a God-designed helper for that reasoning. So today's question that we want to put up is, how does mankind get back on this good, godly track? How does mankind get back on this good godly track? And the answer is actually simple in its implications, hard perhaps to put into practice. Restore marriage. You restore marriage, you restore family. You restore family, you restore cultures. You restore cultures, you restore God's original creation, right? You restore and build then, essentially in this time, the kingdom of God. And so that's what we are kind of focusing on today. Restore marriage, restore family. Another book, a book which a lot of the concepts in this morning's message come out of, is written by Andreas Kostenberger. And actually, there's an umlaut that's lost there. So it's Kostenberger or something of that nature. He's a professor of New Testament at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he has wrote a more modern treatise on family and biblical family foundations, God, Marriage, and the Family, Rebuilding the Biblical Foundation. Great book. Get it. Read it. It's wonderful. But he does a good job showing that the institutions of marriage and family are under siege today, if you didn't realize that already. And that the only chance to stop this siege is to restore these God-given institutions to their biblical foundations, or restore the biblical foundations to these God-given institutions. Yes, even in the culture that we find ourselves in today, or we could say especially in the culture that we find ourselves in today. We Christians believe that the fullest understanding of God's will for marriage is obtained by a careful examination of this right here, the design book, right? Because it tells specifically how God designed marriage to be and how it should follow, how it then should remain and stay. And does he put just kind of vague guidelines on it? No, he places some pretty solid parameters around it, doesn't he? For a reason, a very good reason. So if we're supposed to attain a careful, a biblical understanding of marriage by a careful examination of the Bible, then we believe it's a must that the church educate both itself and others, the larger culture around us, educate regarding the full breadth, the full depth of God's intentions for marriage. Last week, we defined family and marriage rather vaguely. Sorry about that. Using a number of biblical scriptures or scriptural connections. But I think it kind of filled in some gaps. But this morning, I want to give a more direct biblical definition of family. All right? One man, one woman, forming a union that is normally blessed with one or several natural or adopted children. All right? That has just enough vaguity to be good. One man, one woman, forming a union that is normally blessed with one or several natural or adopted children. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we read, "In the beginning God created, and he first created man, or Adam, to exercise dominion over his creation. Couldn't do it by himself. Needed a helper, suitable. So, second, he created a woman, Eve, as a suitable helper for man. Genesis chapter 2, 18 and 20. In a broader sense, any other person or any other persons related by blood to this family definition could be considered extended family, right? And often was in the Old Testament. Not often, it was in the Old Testament. And it was a very important extension. So, Scripture also defines biblical marriage more directly as it was instituted by God in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." All right? And the two shall become one flesh. Now, this leads us directly to an important biblical point regarding the relationship between marriage and family. You cannot separate the two. Family essentially begins at the point of marriage, at this union. As the two become one flesh, a new family is generated, right? A new family begins. One man unites to one woman in marriage, or one flesh, and the two form one new natural family. So, marriage and family are intimately related in God's design. Now, defined appropriately then, become one flesh refers to the creation of a new family, usually leading to the procreation of offspring because of God's design of man and woman. This is possible, right? Do we need to have that discussion, people? And it all fits well with God's original command to the first human couple: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Why? So then you could subdue it and manage it for me. That's what I have created you for. But in order to do that, you're going to have to learn how to be fruitful, have the capability of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. We've done that. We've done that real well. We're waiting for him to say, okay, stop. Except that we realize he's given us brains that we are supposed to be able to understand that ourselves if we're managing the earth effectively for him, right? Taking effective dominion. But I think that's all a part of the miserable spiral we're in. So, anyway, these particular aspects of marriage. Number one, the complementary roles of men and women. Number two, the irreplaceable roles of male and female in reproducing the human race. These two are part of the original order of creation and a very important part of the original order of creation. And they're evident to all human beings because of the enduring order of nature. Because families and human beings continue to multiply and fill the earth. And the only way they're going to be doing that is because of these two particular aspects of God's design, God's creation when it comes to men and women. So these common elements of marriage are found universally in all cultures, they're found universally in all religions, and they're also at the heart of our culture's civil laws defining and regulating marriage. Right? Perhaps not anymore. Unfortunately. And I think as we kind of look at it with this big picture that we've been describing, we see, why we can call this kind of a spiraling down. Why we can see that culture begins to slip as it loses its foundational understandings. This next section I want to entitle Marriage, Covenant, Not Contract. Because I think the definition of those two, covenant and contract, and our understanding of marriage can be clarified using those two terms, covenant or contract. Because marriage is actually a what? It's a covenant with God. How do we like to look at it now in our civil understanding? As a contract. And the difference between those two is vast and very important. The Bible makes it clear that from the beginning, family and marriage were never created to be mere human social conventions that are then entered into and severed at the will or at the whim of the needs of the individuals who are involved in it. It was much higher than that. Today, if one or both partners decide that they'll be better off breaking up the old and entering into something new or a better marital union, hey, it's okay. That's easy to do. Because nothing should keep us from attaining our culture's supreme values. Individual choice, self-realization, self-identification, self-fulfillment, complete libertarian freedom. Self-idolatry. The cost of marital separation on mom and dad takes a toll. Anybody who's gone through it will tell you that. It takes a toll, no matter how much they want to deny it. Even that denial is part of the toll and the energy spent in denying it. It takes a toll especially or even more on the children of divorce. But all that toll is considered worth it. It's considered worth paying. Which, in order to safeguard the most cherished principles of our independent-minded, freedom-worshipping, individual rights-exalting culture. Granted, there are a lot of very bad marriages in which people get physically hurt. Those should not be allowed. That is the worst kind of things gone bad, of creation gone bad. By contrast, Scripture teaches that family and marriage is God's ideal and that they're divine. They are not mere human institutions. They are divine institutions. The implications of this truth means that humans are not free to renegotiate. They're not free to redefine family or marriage any way that they choose. But they are called to preserve the concept. They are called to preserve and respect what has been divinely instituted. What God has joined together, let no man tear apart. Matthew 19:6. Oh, who taught that? Jesus. Beloved, because marriage is a God-given institution, it involves three people. We forget that. A husband, a wife, and who? And God. But of course, if you don't accept the fact that he exists, number one, it does absolutely nothing about the fact that he does exist and about his existence. And number two, all you are doing is denying that the third party in your marriage is even there. But he is. Because it is a divine institution. The husband, the wife, and God. The husband and wife have a covenantal agreement, a covenantal commitment with God to conduct their marriage based on his design, based on his sovereign plan. That brings us to a biblical truth. Marriage is a covenant. It is a sacred bond between man and woman and God, the union, the one flesh and God. It's instituted by and it's publicly entered into before God, and it's normally consummated by godly designed sexual union, the official joining together of one flesh. And because of this truth, God's plan for the marriage covenant involves at least five vital signs, or following at least, well, not just five vital signs, five principles that kind of tell whether or not it is indeed a godly marriage or not. And of those five, the first one is indeed permanence. Permanence. Marriage is intended to be permanent. Since it was established by God, marriage represents a serious covenantal commitment, a solemn promise, not merely to one's marriage partner, but also to whom? To God. To God. And Jesus taught that very distinctly in Matthew 19. Number two, marriage is supposed to be sacred. There is a sacredness to marriage. It's not merely a human agreement between two consenting individuals. It is not merely a civil union. It is a male-female relationship designed and put together by God, before God, under God. And this fact makes even the term same-sex marriage an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms, yet alone a possible reality. It has nothing to do with the concept of why sexual union was even designed as a part of God's creation, procreation. Number three, permanence, sacredness, intimacy. God created marriage to be the most intimate of human relationships, uniting a man and a woman in a one-flesh union. Marriage involves leaving the family of origin, right? And the production and cleaving, being united to one spouse and identifying solely then, well, not solely, but mostly, primarily with this new family. This new family. It establishes it signifies the establishment of a new family unit distinct from the two originating families and yet extended from them. Number four, mutuality. Mutuality or equality, I don't care how you want to read it. Marriage is a relationship of unconditional self-giving of one human being to another. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 30. The marriage partners are to be first and foremost concerned about the well-being of the other in that union, being committed to each other in steadfast love, in devotion. This involves the need for forgiveness on a daily basis. It involves the need for restoration of the relationship in the case of sin. But it is stronger than sin, much stronger than sin, or should be. And number five, exclusivity. Marriage is not only permanent and sacred and intimate and mutual, it's also exclusive, which means that no other human relationship must interfere with the marriage commitment between husband and wife. It should be protected. It should be bordered about. And for this reason, Jesus treated sexual immorality of a married person, even including a husband's lustful thoughts, with utmost seriousness, because he knows the capability of that going wild in a human mind, in a human heart, yet alone in a human culture. It also means that premarital sex, extramarital affairs, they're both forbidden by God, since they violate the exclusive claims on one's future spouse. Because if we're believing all of this is designed and God's truly in control, I take it to full measure. as well as one's current spouse, obviously. And the Song of Solomon beautifully makes it clear, only in the security of an exclusive marital bond can the free and complete giving of oneself in marriage take place. It all works hand in glove. It all works perfectly because it's been designed good and to work perfectly. Now, the five vital principles just described should be looked at as God's divine ideal of family and marriage, but also we should look at them as being the big benefits that we get in living life then how we were designed. And we will find fulfillment within those realms as well as other realms of God if we follow along according to it, not allowing it to become humanized. Keeping it divine, if it happens to be your calling. But now we know the divine ideal, that puts us in the right position to ask a big question. What happened? What happened? Started out great. Didn't last too long. What happened? We answered that last week. The fall of humanity happened. Last week you mentioned that marriage, and therefore family, is the only divine institution created prior to the fall, right? So was it affected by the fall? Oh, yes. Big time. Big time. Probably more impacted, or because it was impacted, human race has been impacted more profoundly. And the impact that we see on family and marriage is going to be the understanding that we take of why humanity is to where it is. We see that family and marriage is supposed to be that confining structure, and extended families, I think, because historically, as extended families grew, they became literally cities, they became city-states, they became cultures in their own right. And they had their own rules based on their dynamic, their own historical family dynamic. Ever since the Industrial Revolution, however, we specifically in America have given up the extended family as our family model. Not on purpose, we did it indirectly, and we chose the nuclear family. You know what? The nuclear family cannot stand up and protect itself against the chaotic flow of society gone awry. It can't do it. It can't do it. Interestingly enough, I think the computer generation and the internet generation is allowing us to come back more to an extended family kind of a concept. But the church is going to have to fill that gap. Very powerfully, going to have to fill that gap. But the fall happened. And as the study of biblical history shows, humanity's rebellion against the Creator's purposes led to at least the following six negative consequences. And these negative consequences are taken right out of the Bible. Number one, polygamy. More specific, I think, polygyny. Marrying multiple wives right off the bat. I could see where that's not going to work. Well, I mean, because he said one man, one woman. That's why I'm saying that. Any further insight that I might have. But marrying multiple wives violates God's instituted pattern of marital monogamy. He did that for a reason, a very good reason. You think God could have made Adam more than one wife? Didn't Adam have more ribs? But he only made Eve. And he did that specifically for a purpose, because God does everything specifically for a purpose. And we have to look at it that way. Everything he does specifically for a purpose. And yet within six generations after the fall of humanity, just before, or perhaps we could look at it just after the death of Adam, Lamech took two wives, Genesis 4:19. And we read many leading men in Israel's history, Abraham, Esau, Jacob, Gideon, Elkanah, David, Solomon, and many, many others, all engaged in polygamy. What was the number one sin that it led to? What God hates, because he is a jealous God. The first commandment, thou shalt have... It led to idolatry, didn't it? It led to idolatry. The second is divorce, the disrupting the permanence of marriage. Closely follows the first. In the Old Testament, divorce became so common, it had to be regulated in the Mosaic Code, Deuteronomy chapter 24, which led then to that testing of Jesus. Well, then, if it's so bad, how come it was allowed by Moses? And Jesus gave him the correct answer, right? Because of the hardness of your heart. But it wasn't that way from the beginning, when it was created good, which means get back to the good. The Bible makes it clear God hates divorce. Jesus made it clear, but also Malachi. Very profoundly, he says it through Malachi. Divorce is also used repeatedly as an analogy of spiritual apostasy, is it not? How we have divorced ourselves, or Israel has divorced themselves. God's bride has divorced herself from God. Number three, adultery, the breaking of one's marriage vows. Ten Commandments stipulates explicitly, you shall not commit adultery. And yet, the first one, you shall not have no other gods before me, is influenced by marriage and family. You shall not commit adultery. One of the most infamous cases of adultery in the Bible is whom? David and Bathsheba. By the way, who is the progeny of that? Solomon. That's kind of God's redemption of it after the true repentance. But in that particular case of adultery, the principle of marital infidelity to one's marriage partner was compromised. It actually was more than just compromised, because David actually had the husband what? Killed. Had him killed. Proverbs calls adultery foolish, dangerous. In the Old Testament, adultery is more frequently, even than divorce, used as an analogy to depict the spiritual unfaithfulness of God's people, the spiritual unfaithfulness of Israel. You have played the prostitute, to be nice. Number four, sterility, a falling short of the fertility designed and desired by the Creator. Fertility is implicit in the biblical reference of the one flesh union. At times, a lack of fertility is said in the Old Testament to be the result of personal sin. Genesis 20, 17 and 18. 2 Samuel chapter 6. While on other occasions, sterility is presented as a simple fact of fallen nature. However, God is often shown to answer prayers for fertility offered by his people if they offer those prayers what? In faithful repentance, in true faithful repentance. The fifth one, homosexuality, another falling away from God's creation purposes, in that it violates the divine will, it violates the design, the divine design for marriage to be between one man and one woman. Genesis 2:24 stipulates, a man, masculine, shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, feminine. I mean, those are masculine and feminine terms in the Hebrew, and the two shall become one flesh. And it means that heterosexuality is the only possible arrangement for marriage. For successful marriage, as the Creator's design, as the Creator's command expects married couples to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? It's just basic logic. And since same-sex cannot do that because of its unnaturalness, it can't directly lead to procreation, so it can't be logically, it can't be scientifically entailed or entail the possibility of true marriage, the way the Bible lays it out. Six, gender role confusion, a final result of humanity's rebellion against the Creator, where God's design for man and a woman to be distinct and yet complementary partners in procreation, in stewardship of God's earth, it's not followed. It's just blatantly rebelled against. And people will inevitably then be confused about what it means to be masculine and feminine. And the lines between the two sexes, designed specifically by God, purposefully by God, will increasingly become blurred, more and more blurred. And the significance will have to be denied, right? And it all essentially comes from an initial rejection against God. And the foundation begins to crumble. And unless you turn around that rejection against God, it's going to continue to crumble. Right now, we're standing on feta cheese, people. It's about as solid as it is. So let's end it on a happier note. How do we turn things around? Huh? It's actually, again, quite simple and yet hard to implement, isn't it? And it begins with you. It begins with me. It begins with our understanding and our relationship with God. Restore marriage, restore the family. It can only be done in Christ. And luckily, it can only be done in this particular time of history because of what Christ has done. Biblical truth. The Bible teaches that the restoration of God's original design for marriage and family is part of God's realignment of all things, redemption of all things under Christ's authority and under his lordship. It's marriage and family in Christ. In Ephesians, we read that it's God's purpose to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. Let's read that. Chapter 1. Ephesians, right off the bat. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And he, God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, real close now, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. And how much more marriage and family, since it is so profoundly important, right? Or where would he possibly perhaps begin but with marriage and family if he wants to officially do this? It means that marriage is not an end in itself. It's a part of God's end time restoration of all things under and in the person of Jesus Christ. And our marriages should be. Part of this restoration is that all evil powers are brought under control. Because do you think Satan has anything to do with where the world stands today and with the destruction of family and marriage? You think that might be one of his big targets? You think it has been one of his big targets from the beginning? Do you think he understands the importance of marriage and family and God's plan? The primary importance? Of course. So what's going to be his big target? And we're going to allow it, or we have allowed it. Let's not allow it anymore. It has to be submitted to the supreme authority of Christ. And he will allow us through his Holy Spirit to be part of that submission. To be an important part of that submission. Part of the restoration is that all evil powers are brought under control, submitted to the supreme authority of Christ. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to jump down to verses 19 through 23. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the family of God, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills everything in every way. In this war, we remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, is it? And again, Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 12 and 13, 6 verses 12 and 13, where we're assured that it's against the evil supernatural principalities and powers. And that's where we have to focus then if we want marriage to get back on track. We have to realize it is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual war. They are primary targets. And so we have to make them then some of our primary defenses, or set up our primary defenses against it, retarget them most effectively. And armed with this truth of who it is and how it is that we have to defend family and marriage, armed with the righteousness of being in Christ, armed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, armed with our faith and armed with our salvation, armed with this, God's word, we are able to stand firm and to resist the devil, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. So the reality of fighting against Satan and his forces explains why families and marriages are so embattled today. And we should understand it. And instead of recoiling from the battle, no, we should engage. Engage the battle fully. In word and deed, we should engage the battle fully. It also helps us account for the widespread of divorce as part of the assault on marriage and as an institution in our contemporary times, in our contemporary culture. And yet, Christian divorce is just as high as the culture around us. That has to change. We have to show we understand. We have to bring our marriages back in Christ. Protect them with all that God has given us. Most importantly, the wisdom, the truth, and the power. And the power. So we know the truth, beloved. We know the truth in Christ. God has already won the war. Let's not fight from a position of possible defeat. Let's fight from a position of victory. There are still battles, yes. There are still battles. And this is what God and the angels are looking down and seeing how it's going to come about. When are they going to realize the war has been won? And accept the victory and go out in that victory to win the rest of the battles that are there, which we can very powerfully, but we need to fight. We need to engage. And fight we will. Engage we must, and not just for our family's sake, but most importantly, for the sake of the family of God. The growth of the family of God, both physically and spiritually. Because in the growth of the family of God, we also have the building of the kingdom of God, right? The building of the kingdom of God. That's why we are here. Let's engage in truth. Let's engage in power. And let's engage in restoring families by restoring marriage. Amen? Heavenly Father, you've shown us the way it was set up, and through showing us the way it was set up, you've shown us also the way that it can be restored. Father, help us to have a firm understanding of what it takes. It takes each and every one of us to be serious about our commitment to you, first and foremost. Because you are the one who desires us to be committed to one another, those of us who are indeed married. But most of all, it's just our commitment to you, our covenant to you, based on what your son Jesus has done. Whether we're married or not, we're a part of this battle. We're a part of warring for you, of building your kingdom here on earth. I can understand in looking at this how powerfully Paul was saying, it's best that you not even mess around with all this, because then you can devote yourself completely to God and building his kingdom. But you know how you made us. And you know why you have made us to be one flesh in marriage. Why you have made families to be what they are. Help us to know, we pray. And help us to engage. Restore marriage. Restore families. Build the kingdom of God. In your son's name we pray.